Today, we're going to see how the powerful darkness of envy and pride consumed a people and led to the absolute darkest time in human history. And this envy and pride, it consumed a people who were otherwise considered a religious people. They were considered rulers. They were looked up to, but they had this darkness that overcame them. But we're going to hear how Jesus Christ overcomes that darkness and how he offers hope, not only to them, but also to everyone who struggles with this deadly disease. So we'll begin reading in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. There's a lot of reading today, so I'm going to ask that you follow along with me. Do whatever it takes to stay engaged, other than just standing up and singing. You can stand up, though, if you want. This is what the Bible says. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." That's the Sanhedrin, the people who had been given Jesus a guilty verdict. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' And they cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And a third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Now the events of today, Jesus is led by the Sanhedrin, that is the authorities over all things Jewish in the Roman Empire. They were kind of the supreme court there. And so the Sanhedrin decided that Jesus needed to die, but they had no power or authority to put him to death. And so they take him to Pilate for Pilate to do that. And Pilate was the Roman procurator, responsible for finances in the region and for maintaining law and order. He represented Rome in court and trials like we have here. And in verse 3, they accuse Jesus of three things. They say he was misleading the nation. They say that he forbade paying taxes to Caesar. and that he called himself the Christ, a king. So Pilate, he questions Jesus, and he asks him if he were the king of the Jews. Now you should look, notice here that Pilate did not ask him about the first two allegations. He didn't dig into those at all. He went straight to the fact of if he's a king. I would say the reason would be, first, Pilate doesn't care if Jesus is misleading the Jewish nation or not. It's of no consequence to Pilate, Jewish affairs, so long as the Jewish people stay peaceful and don't rebel, pay their taxes. They let the Jewish people do whatever they want. And that's why the Sanhedrin was there. The Sanhedrin kind of ruled those Jewish affairs. So, but Pilate really, he does not care about that. As long as people are not rebelling against Rome, he's okay. And Jesus indeed was not misleading the nation. That's the other thing we should realize. Jesus wasn't misleading anyone. As a matter of fact, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He was the one who was speaking. Remember, all along we've learned, people would say, this is one who is speaking as one who has authority. This is the one who could calm the ocean with just a voice. This is the one who could raise people from the dead. He wasn't misleading anyone. This is the one who could touch blind people's eyes and they could see. So the Jewish people, at least the Sanhedrin, they didn't like that. And while Jesus was not misleading the nation, they indeed were. And they were accusing him of the very thing that they were doing. Second, Pilate may have assumed that if the tax allegation was true, if indeed Jesus had told people not to pay their taxes, then the tax collectors would have turned him in, that the Roman guard would have already taken care of that problem. But that had not happened. And if Jesus was out there causing insurrection, if he's telling people not to pay and to rebel against Rome, then that would have already come to him not through the Jews, but through the Roman authorities. And so Pilate doesn't go there. And we should note that Jesus never told people not to pay their taxes. As a matter of fact, he told them to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to pay your taxes. And he added, don't stop there, give God what is God's. He wasn't talking about money. He was talking about yourself. Go ahead, pay Caesar his taxes. Support the government the way they tell you to support them because they're there for your good. We know that from other places in the Bible. But he said, render unto God that which is God. Render unto God that which bears God's image. And we're told in scriptures that we bear God's image. We are made in the image of God. The third charge was the only one to deal with. It was that he called himself the Christ, which at least to the Jews meant that he was going to be a king. And remember, this is what the disciples had been struggling with for some time. Jesus had been going around doing all these Messiah-like things, healing people, speaking as one who had authority, walking on water, doing all this Messiah-like. This is the real deal. And so he's been walking around. He's been doing these things. And the disciples, Jesus' people, his followers, along with the Jewish leadership, that in this case they don't like Jesus, they believe that the Messiah is going to be a king. A week before these events, as Jesus is coming into town, they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the Son of David. They believe that the Messiah was going to be a king. And Jesus indeed is going to be the king. He's going to be the king. And for us who are Christians, he's already king. But he's not king. His kingship is not in this world right now. It will be in the future. But right now, he's working on a spiritual kingdom. When Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, you have said so. Again, this phrase is best understood. It's Jesus saying, it's as you say. You've said so. It's as you say. John's account in chapter 18, verses 33 and following, adds some detail. It says, so Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say this about me? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And this is what Jesus says. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Jews, the disciples, they were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome, who would put everyone in subjection to him, and that they would be the dominant nation, the world power. That's what they were looking for. And so when Jesus shows up, they accuse him of just that. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." It's a spiritual kingdom. And we ask the same question, I believe. I think we do the same thing. We want God to fix everything right now today, overthrow all the enemies, kill everyone that's evil, and just give us heaven and glory right now. That's kind of really the way we think and process. We're really not much different than these folks. That's kind of the way Christians think. But Jesus is like, no, that my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not spreading through political power. It's not spreading through military conquest. It's spreading spiritually through the hearts and souls of men and women, boys and girls. I will rule in the future, but right now I'm looking for a people. A people who will love me and serve me, even when things are bad, like they are in the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Again, it's as you said. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." No guilt. We should be reminded that Jesus told his disciples, I've already mentioned this once in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the truth. After Pilate tells the Jewish leaders that he finds no fault or guilt in Jesus, they begin to be more enraged. And they say, "Well, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to Jerusalem." When Pilate hears this, Pilate says, "Well, is he a Galilean?" And he finds out that he is. He's from Galilee. And so Herod Antipas, is the tetrarch over Galilee. This is not the Herod that was there when Jesus was born. This is his son. Herod the Great was the one when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, his son. Tetrarch means one-fourth. And so Herod the Great, with the approval of Rome, divided his kingdom of the Jewish area into four parts and put one son over each part. Herod Antipas was the son over the region of Galilee. Now, Herod Antipas had no real authority except that which Rome allowed him to have. And so Pilate was actually a greater ranking than Herod. And evidently, they had come into conflict from time to time. Maybe Pilate had stepped on his toes. Maybe Pilate had sent soldiers into the region of Galilee for whatever. But it tells us that they were enemies up until this point. But because Pilate recognized the jurisdiction of Herod, Herod felt appreciated, and so they became friends that day. They laid aside their animosity for one another. The main thing to know here is that Jesus did not say a single word to Herod. Christians throughout the ages have believed that this is because it fulfills prophecy that he was led like a sheep to be slaughtered, but did not say a word, did not open his mouth. And that may be the case. But we should wonder, why did he not say? He talked to Pilate. And Pilate's going to be the one that ultimately caves into the peer pressure, does something that he knows to be wrong, and crucifies Jesus. Pilate is the one that's going to allow that to go down. And Jesus speaks to Pilate. Why will he not speak to Herod? Not a single word. I believe Matthew 14 tells us, we won't turn there, but he had John the Baptist beheaded. This Herod, had John the Baptist's head taken off. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one, and the spirit of Elijah came and spoke that the Messiah was coming. He was the one who recognized Jesus first as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He was even Christ's cousin. And he had him beheaded. I believe that Herod's name is like a curse word. It's worse than Judas Iscariot. I mean, occasionally the gospel writers will include Judas Iscariot, and they'll say, he was the one that betrayed Jesus. They don't like talking about Judas, but they do. Luke's the only one who puts anything in there about Herod, Jesus being tried by Herod. They just leave him out. They blot him out. In any event, Herod has Jesus beaten, has him mocked, tortures him, and then returns him to Pilate. When he sends him back to Pilate, Pilate recognizes that Herod would not have sent him back if he had found guilt in him. And so Pilate calls the chief priests and the rulers back in with the rest of the Sanhedrin. And he tells them, I find no fault in him. He is not guilty. He's not done anything deserving of death. Nothing. And he says, Herod didn't find anything either. Why are you doing this? He does not deserve death. And this is important for us. When we talk about Jesus being a spotless lamb, Jesus being the one who could atone for our sins, Jesus being the one who was innocent, the Bible says there's only one person that's never sinned, and that is Jesus Christ. Only one. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Me, you, everyone, except for Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was sinless. And here you have a Jewish leader in Herod declaring that he had not done anything deserving of death. You have a Gentile leader in Pilate saying he has not done anything deserving of death. But yet the people are calling for him to be crucified, crucified. Now, it was the Passover time. And during this time, the Jews had a tradition that they would go to Pilate and they would ask for a prisoner to be released, someone who was guilty, someone who had been tried. They had been convicted and they're in prison. And the Jews could come to him and say, would you release someone to us on this Passover? And Herod would do so. He would just release the guilty party to them. And so Pilate asked them, he says, it's your tradition that I do this at Passover. Would you have me release Barabbas or Jesus? Now, Barabbas, he had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder. Insurrection is exactly what they've accused Jesus of doing. They have accused Jesus of trying to stir up the community, saying that he's going against Rome, but that's exactly what Barabbas had done, and he had been found guilty. Not only that, he had killed someone, probably in the process of his revolt. He's leading others to revolt against Rome, leading others to revolt against the system. Jesus never did that. So they call out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Barabbas actually did it. Barabbas was guilty. And this tells us that the Jewish leaders really didn't care about justice. And I think that's important to note. The fact that they released a guilty person and they put to death, because Jesus will die on the cross, they put to death an innocent person, tells us that they really don't care about justice, right? We get that. Because here's a guy who did the very thing they're accusing Jesus of. They already had the trial. He's in prison. They say, hey, you can be let go. The problem is that they didn't really care about what was right or wrong. All they cared about was themselves. All they cared about was their power, their control, their image, their system, and their popularity. They were envious of Jesus. And that envy had taken control of their hearts. They were being controlled by envy and jealousy, and it became a great darkness. It even turns into pride. They wanted Jesus to die. They felt themselves to be better than him. They felt like they could be the judge over him. So this envy turned into pride. They wanted Jesus to die. Crucify him. Crucify him. They hated Jesus. They hated him. Pilate asked a third time, what evil has he done? We think about the Romans. I don't think that they're very patient, right? They're probably like some of us at a red light. It's like, but he comes out three times and says, what has he done? Give me something to go on. They don't give him anything. They just shout, crucify him, crucify him. They don't give him anything that he's really done evil. Verse 23 says, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Not the charges, not his guilt, because he had no guilt, but their voices. It was a mob scene. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to the will. I find in this the picture of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ right here. The guilty go free, and the innocent was punished. The innocent paid. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is innocent of all charges, even by the Jewish leader Herod, and even by the leader Pilate, the Roman leader Pilate. He's innocent. He's not done anything but help people his entire life. He spent time with them. He helped them. He loved them. He encouraged them. He healed them. He raised their dead. He healed their blind, their lame, the deaf, can talk, all of these things. He did his whole life. He lived for other people, helping them, loving them, completely, completely, completely innocent. And here we are, like Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas. That's the roles we play. We're Barabbas. Let's say that together. I'm Barabbas. Let's say it. I'm Barabbas. Say it again. I'm Barabbas. I'm guilty. I've done it. He didn't do it. I did it. You did it. We did it. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says we know that. Experientially, we know that. I don't care how good of a person you are, you know you've sinned. I think things I shouldn't think. I do things I shouldn't do. I don't think things I ought to think, and I don't do things I should do. I get mad and hurt the people I love. I use people. I say things that I shouldn't say. All these things, and that's what we all do to get our way. I put myself in place of God. That's what we do. We're guilty. We're Barabbas. We believe that we know better than Rome. We know better than God. We know better than everyone. We're Barabbas. And the gospel is this, that Jesus took Barabbas' punishment. He took Barabbas' guilt. He took Barabbas' sentence upon himself. And Barabbas got to walk out a free man, a free person, scot-free. We know how that happened. That was a physical picture. That was a physical picture so that you and I could understand what God was doing in the heavenlies. Physical picture. We could understand that Jesus is going to die and pay for our sin so that we can walk free. That's what that was. What happened in real life between Barabbas and Jesus is exactly what happens with us spiritually. when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, when you say, I am Barabbas, and I need forgiven, I need to be let go, will you save me? Jesus says yes, and he takes on your insurrection, your rebellion, your hatred, your murder, your lust, your envy, the darkness of your heart. He takes it on, and he pays for it. And the Bible says that God poured out upon him his wrath. Jesus satisfied God's righteous judgment against your and my sin so that we don't have to, so that we can get off. We're free. That's the gospel. Now back to our story. Why did they hate Jesus? That's the question. In John chapter 11, we're told, we're given the motivation for this hatred. In verse 47, he says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What are we going to do? He performs, he's doing miracles. I can't do miracles. That's what the chief priest is saying. I can't. What can I do about this guy? What are we to do? If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our places and our nation. They're going to take away our authority. They're going to take away our position. They're going to take away our prestige. They're going to take that away. We can't let him go on like this because he's going to ruin the good thing that we have going. That's exactly what they were saying. They were afraid he would get the place of leader. They were afraid that people would follow him rather than following them. They were jealous of his popularity, his miracles, and his teaching. And they decided they would defame him. They plotted to kill him. And now the plot is unraveling. How can religious leaders be so jealous, so blind to God, so prideful, that they cannot allow for a new work of God to happen in their midst? That's exactly what was happening. I have to ask myself that. Like, you know what they say of pastors? We're all kingdom-minded until someone wants to plant a church across the street. Better not. It makes you mad. Makes you jealous. You know they're going to do things differently than you do. You know they're not going to have some of the same traditions, and they're going to be able to break free and do things. And it kind of makes you a little jealous, and it makes you a little mad, and it messes your head up. We know what that's like, don't we? Y'all see that? Can you see that? Can you understand that? I want the gospel to spread as long as it spreads to other places. And you're like, they don't sound very good. That's not right, but that's exactly what they want God to work so long as he doesn't work in their midst. Pilate actually knew why they were like this, both in Matthew 27:18 and in Mark 15:10. They tell us that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy, that the chief priest had delivered him up. Out of envy, that thing in their hearts that was jealous, it drove them to this great darkness. It drove them to this pain. It drove them to want to kill, hate. It drove them to murder. It drove them to false accusation. It drove them to lie. It drove them to that. It drove them to missing the hand of God. Envy. They couldn't see God's Messiah because they're too worried about what they're going to lose. I find this amazing. On one hand, they wanted God to be in control. They wanted the Messiah to come. And they even knew in their minds, they believed that the Messiah is going to take over Rome. They're going to take over everything and be God. They knew that on one hand. That's what they're accusing him of. They knew that. Now, they messed up some of the details. But they had that in their mind. And over here, they won't let Jesus do it because they're jealous of him. They won't let him do the very thing that God, the Father sent him to do. Well, in God's providence, they did exactly what God sent him to do. Not because they wanted it, not because they knew God's will, but because God was preparing for himself a spiritual kingdom, a people. jealousy and envy are not of God, and they indicate that we're walking in the flesh, not in the light of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" I wrote down several things and I deleted them of ways that I'm envious and jealous that I would share with you in hopes that you would say, well, he's envious and jealous, then I could admit that I am too, but I really didn't want to share them with you. I'm embarrassed by it. I'm convicted behind it. Is that how they say? I'm convicted behind it. James 3:14-16 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," which I think that's probably all of us in some area, "do not boast and be false to truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and what? Demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That's what was going on with the Sanhedrin. And I believe that's what goes on in our lives a lot of times. I mean, it's hard. I mean, you look around the world, your neighbor's got it better than you, and he's a slacker, right? He's a joker. He don't put in the hard day at work like you do. His boat's twice as nice as yours. He makes twice the money as you. The guy that doesn't work as hard as you at work, he got the raise and he got the promotion. Or the gal did and she got the raise and she got the promotion. And we see people that get these things and we have this envy in our heart. It's the same thing. We turn to pride. Well, I deserve that. They don't deserve it. That means I think more highly of myself. I can't believe that. Am I the only one? Does other people struggle with that from time to time? Some of you struggle with lying too, I see. We struggle with it. And we see the worst possible case scenario is that pride and that envy and that jealousy turns to hate. And that turns to hate. And the Bible tells us that if we hate someone, we've committed murder in our heart. We've committed this murder of heart. We might not be in power like these people were, and we can't influence Pilate to take someone's life, but really these people are as dead to us. We murder them with our words. We murder them with our thoughts. We murder them with some of our doings, the things that we do. We scandalize them. We speak evil against them. Why did Cain kill Abel? Jealousy. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, but Cain's wasn't. He took his brother's life. Why did Satan rebel against God? Jealousy. He wanted to be like God. He was envious of God. Why did Adam and Eve listen to the lie of Satan and rebel against God and eat of the fruit in the garden? Because they wanted to be like who? God. They were envious of Him. They wanted something that wasn't theirs. And everything in our life comes from that. If we want something that's not ours, or we want it in a way that God did not provide it. God provides good things and we pervert those good things and we take them in ways that He says we shouldn't have them. He gives us medicines and we abuse them. He gives us sexual relationship within the bounds of marriage, and we abuse that. All sorts of things, you just name it, He gives it. He gives us power, and we take advantage of people. We abuse it. We want to be like God. Envy, pride, and jealousy, these are the opposite of love. They're the opposite of love. This is kind of, I want to lighten it up just a little bit. You ever get in an argument with your spouse about whose day was the worst?
Yeah, I'm taken by the laughter that escaped. Or you get in a conversation with somebody at work about who was the sickest last week, who had it the worst. And we do this, and we're fighting for the best of the worst, really. Like we can't even be sick gracefully. We've got to be better than someone at being sick. We got to be better at someone than having a lousy day. We just got to be better than everyone else. And whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But that is the opposite of love. It's opposite. My wife says, "I had a hard day today." I don't love her. You think you had it bad? Let me tell you how bad my day was. I love me. I know that you need some attention and some affection, but guess what? I need it more. It's all about me. And that's a light example, but it's true. It indicates our issue. It indicates the heart. It indicates this seed of rebellion that's within all of us. And it fights against love. It fights against selfless, sacrificial love, which Jesus defines here when he lays down his life for Barabbas and Barabbas goes free. That's selfless, sacrificial love. That is what Jesus does. Jesus could have said, "Hey, you can't let Barabbas go. He's guilty and I'm innocent." He had a leg to stand on. We don't have a leg to stand on. But Jesus demonstrated his love towards us that he laid down his life. John 13:14-35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How did he love us? Yeah. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, that he gave himself. He laid down his life for them. He gave his life for them. Well, then that's what he's saying here. You are to love one another the same way, just the same way that I've loved you. You lay down your life for them. He says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." But I think a lot of times this love for myself drives me to envy, drives me to jealousy, drives me to hatred. In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, God says, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful." You see, envy, jealousy, and pride are not characteristics of Christianity. And John, 1 John 2:9 says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." It's just not characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus tells us that we are to love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, and mind. He says that's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, to love one another as self. We don't know how to do that. That's a foreign concept to us. Mothers, I should say this for Mother's Day, it's coming up. Mothers kind of get it. Aunts and uncles, this is great. They do lay down their lives for their family. You see that. You see it. But overall, it's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grasp. Envy often leads to hatred and opposition. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says that it is our desires and our envy and our cravings that lead to great darkness. He says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, that you desire and you do not have, so you murder? You covet, you cannot attain, and you fight, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have," he says, "not because your brother has. You do not have, not because other people have. Or, you don't have because you don't ask. And if you do ask, you ask wrongly, because all you want to do is spend it upon your own passions." The reason you don't have something, the reason I don't have something, is not because someone else has it. And that's a lie actually going through our culture today. The reason that I don't have something is not because someone else has it all. It's because I haven't asked God for it. And when I have asked Him for it, I asked Him for it so that I could do what I wanted to do rather than what He wanted to do. So that I could be the God of my life. Lord, help me win the lottery. Right? Think about that. Of course we would give 10% to the church. After taxes, of course. But why do I want to win the lottery so I can spend it upon my own passions? The other 90% or 40% or whatever, 30% or whatever it happens to be. It shows me my heart. We have this envy. We have this self-love. We have this. And the Bible says to turn that self-love into love for other people. In the same way that you love yourself, love others. So let's turn that to one another. Let's lay down our lives. Let's lay down our interests. Let's lay down our prerogatives for one another. That's the gospel. When people say, why did you do that for me? Why did you do that? It cost you so much. Why did you give up your promotion? Why did you do this thing for me? Why did you stay late at work, off the clock, and help me with no pay? He says, grace. That's the gospel. That's laying down my life for you the same way Christ laid down His life for me. Love drives out hatred. Love drives out envy. True love, real love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, is not about what it does for me or what it does for you, but it's about what it does to the recipients of our love. It's about loving others when it costs us something to love them. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He loved us when it cost Him something to love us. Not when it was easy, when we were at our worst. Not when He would get something for it, but when it would cost Him being beaten, ridiculed, mocked, and crucified. But love prevails. Love prevails. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. God has called us to love one another. He's shown us what that looks like. And maybe today you found yourself in a dark place. Maybe it's an attitude towards someone else. Maybe family members or co-workers, friends, people in the church. And you want to overcome that darkness and that envy. Today you got a glimpse of where that can lead when it's unchecked. We know it's a darkness. It's pride. It's jealousy. It's bitterness. Today, we want to confess those attitudes and those actions to Jesus, and we want to tell Him that we want His love. We want to experience His love, and we want to show His love to other people. You could be here today, and you've never truly experienced the love that Jesus has for you. It's impossible for you to love people the way Jesus loves them. It's impossible for you to do that if you've never experienced His love for yourself. It's completely foreign. It's impossible. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus. You've never said, I'm Barabbas, take my sin and give me your perfection. You might have done it, but today you can do that. You can bow your heart to Him. You can say, Lord, I want to follow You. I want You to take my sin. I want You to take my rebellion. I want You to take my envy, take my darkness. And today I want to receive You. I want You to come into my life. I want You to change my life. I want to live with Your help for You. The Bible calls that repenting and believing. If you say that today, if you believe that in your heart and you give your life to Christ, the Bible says you'll be saved. You will be forgiving. You will be like Barabbas when he walked out of prison. Free. The guilt will be gone. The sin will be atoned for, paid for. and you will be free. Would you do that today? Today you can call out to Jesus. You can ask Him to take your darkness. You can ask Him to take your life. You can ask Him to take all the things that are in you, and you can ask Him to give to you what He has, and He will. Jesus will stand in your place, and He will release you if you but ask Him. He will stand in your place, and He will forgive you and release you to live for Him, to really love people, to show people what grace and mercy and kindness and peacefulness and gentleness and self-control look like. He'll take you just as you are, and He will give you His love and His forgiveness. I'm going to ask you to stand. As we sing this song today, if you need to come and pray for any reason, if you want to accept Christ, you say, I don't know exactly how, just come forward and we'll talk to you and we'll help you know how to surrender your life to the Lord. If you're here today and you want to join our church, either by a baptism or a transfer of a letter from another church or a statement of faith, you can come and do that now. Do that as we sing this familiar song.